This is Lesson 6 of Isaiah Part 2. Our focus today will be on chapters 54, 55, 56, and 57. While Isaiah chapter 53 is the most quoted book in the New Testament, chapter 54 has long been one of my favorite chapters in the book of Isaiah. It is hard to imagine that one could derive comfort any greater than that provided in this description of the reconciliation to God of not only Israel, but of all the redeemed as a result of their deliverance from sin due to the work of God the Son. There are three commands given in the first four verses of this chapter. The first, in verse 1, is shout for joy. The second appears in verse 2, and it is the command to enlarge the place of your tent. And the third command appears in verse 4. It is, fear not. Now let's go back and see the basis for these three commands. Verse 1 says, shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Remember that in Jewish society in biblical times, a woman who was barren or unable to bear children had no value. In contrast, a woman with many children was greatly revered. The context of this verse 1, however, is speaking of spiritual barrenness, meaning unbelief. This is in contrast to the first three verses of chapter 51, in which those who pursued righteousness were reminded to look back at their history, in which God generated a whole nation from one man, Abraham. In Genesis 15, the Lord told Abraham that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars. Those who pursued righteousness were exhorted to believe God as Abraham had. Here, in chapter 54, those who had formerly suffered spiritual barrenness were commanded to shout for joy. The reason is that their restored relationship with the Lord would produce more blessings than anyone could possibly enjoy apart from a relationship with the Lord. The second command comes in verse 2, which says, enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwellings, spare not, lengthen the cords and strengthen your pegs. During the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, it was the woman who erected and maintained the tents. The reason a woman would enlarge the space of her tent would be to accommodate a growing family. Although in Isaiah's time few still lived in tents, this command would remind them of the Lord's deliverance of Israel in the Exodus. Verse 3 continues, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities. This verse indicates that there would be an increase in the number of God's people. Although in his time Isaiah was speaking to the Jews, the time will come when all the people of God, both Jews and Gentiles, will take over what had belonged to unbelievers. You may recall that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's Matthew 5:5. Returning to Isaiah 54, verse 4 contains the third command, which was to fear not. Verse 4 says, fear not, for you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. In these verses, Israel is portrayed as the Lord's wife. We have seen before that this is a common depiction of Israel. But I think it is fair to extend the picture beyond Israel to the people of God throughout the ages. For now, however, we will limit the application to Israel. The Lord was telling her not to be afraid because he always keeps his promises. The shame of their youth might be a reference to their slavery in Egypt, and the reproach of their widowhood might refer to the Babylonian captivity, which you will remember was yet future from Isaiah's time. Verse 5 provides the reason for trusting God to keep his promises. It is that he was the creator. What he himself had created in the first place, he could refashion or remake. Verse 5 says, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth." Look at all the ways the Lord describes himself in that verse. As their maker, the Lord of hosts, their Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, and the God of all the earth. And in the most astonishing demonstration of love, this God of all the earth, this Holy One of Israel, lovingly lowers himself to be called her husband. Beginning in verse 6, the Lord looks back at Israel's past relationship with himself. Verse 6, "For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God." In describing Israel as a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, as a young bride who had been rejected, it is important to remember that it was Israel's sin that had caused the separation from God. The holiness of God required him to turn his face away. But this time is described in verse 7 as a very brief time. It says, "For a brief moment I forsook you." Verse 8 says something very similar. "In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment." Now, we may think that a history of thousands of years of vicious persecution and attempted genocide is not a very brief time, much less just a moment. But it would be when compared to the long, intimate relationship of eternity. It is just hard for us to imagine the scale of human time in the context of God's eternity. Look at the last part of verse 7. It says, "But with great compassion I will gather you." The last part of verse 8 is equally beautiful. "But with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." There is the salvation of the servant with capital S of the Lord. In his great compassion and with everlasting loving kindness, he provided the means of our salvation and our redemption himself. And in contrast to the brief moment in which the Lord hid his face from Israel, his loving kindness will last forever. The Lord compares the promise he is making with the oath he swore in the days of Noah that the waters would not flood the entire earth again. In a similar manner, the Lord promises Israel that there will never again be a flood of his anger against her. This promise of a permanent restoration of relationship with the Lord has obviously not yet been fulfilled. But the words of the promise are too beautiful to simply paraphrase. Let's read them, verses 9 and 10. "For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you." Verse 10 continues, "For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." The Lord will reshape the surface of the earth once more, though not with water. This next time it will be with earthquakes, among other things, as for example in Revelation chapter 16, verses 17 through 21. But even the shaking of the earth will not affect his promise, his covenant of peace. Let's look at a couple of the Hebrew words. The first word is translated into English as loving kindness. It appears in verses 8 and 10 of this chapter. The Hebrew word for loving kindness is chesed. It is a word that is difficult to translate fully, but loving kindness does begin to describe it. Other definitions include steadfast love, grace, mercy, faithfulness, goodness, devotion. The word chesed is used 240 times in the Old Testament, and it is one of God's central characteristics. Let me read you a quote from Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words. Quote, "The entire history of Yahweh's covenantal relationship with Israel can be summarized in terms of chesed. Covenant also stresses the reciprocity of the relationship, but since God's chesed is ultimately beyond the covenant, it will not ultimately be abandoned, even when the human partner is unfaithful and must be disciplined, as in Isaiah 54, 8 and 10. Since its final triumph and implementation is eschatological, chesed can imply the goal and the end of all salvation history." Close quote. The other word that we should consider is translated into English as peace. It is the familiar Hebrew word shalom. Like the Hebrew word chesed, it is used frequently in the Old Testament, in this case 237 times. Also like the word chesed, it has various shades or nuances of meaning. It can mean completeness, safety, health, tranquility. It signifies the wholeness of divine blessing in restored relationship. And the Lord promises in verse 10, His covenant of peace will not be shaken. With verse 11, the metaphor changes from that of a wife to a rebuilt city. Let's look at verses 11 and 12 together. Be sure to note the repetition of the definitive, I will. Verse 11, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. Antimony was a black powder that was added to the mortar that held stones in place, and it set them off with a black edging. This black powder was also used as the base of mascara and eyeliner. Perhaps it was the makeup that Jezebel used in 2 Kings 9:30, just before she was thrown to her death. You may have noticed the similarity of these verses to the description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21, verses 10 through 21. In particular, verse 19 says that the foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. Returning to Isaiah 54, the Lord continues describing this future shalom. In addition to the beauty and the stability and the security and the wealth of this rebuilt city, there is the highest quality of spiritual life. Verse 13 says, And all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. Nevertheless, this passage must be describing the millennial kingdom rather than the eternal kingdom, because there is still occasional trouble in the world. Verse 14 describes complete security, but the last three verses of this chapter describe trouble coming from other quarters. We are told explicitly that the source of the problem will not be the Lord because no further discipline will be required. But the Lord will still be sovereign and he will still allow evil to rise up, which he will still use for his own purposes. Let's read through these last verses of chapter 54, verses 14 through 17. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear. and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. A few final notes about chapter 54. In this last verse, verse 17, we see again the word servant, but this time, for the first time, it is in the plural. The heritage of the servants of the Lord, meaning all his people, will be his vindication of them, his restoration of relationship with them, and for Israel, the complete fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 and verse 7. In that passage, the Lord promised to make Abraham a great nation through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The Lord also promised Abraham and his descendants the land. For a title for chapter 54, I could not decide between two possibilities, so I'm including them both. The first is the reconciliation to God, not only of Zion slash Israel, but of all the redeemed due to the servant's work, which was deliverance from sin. The second is God's covenant of peace will not be shaken. Chapter 55 opens with the Lord speaking to everyone. The opening word, ho, is an interjection that usually introduces a lamentation or a pronouncement of judgment or woe. But in this particular case, it is used to draw attention to the invitation which the Lord is offering to all. Verse 1 says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. This verse may remind many of you of a similar invitation in Revelation, chapter 22, verse 17, which says this, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Well, how can anyone buy anything when he has no money? How can anyone buy anything that costs them nothing? The answer is by using the money of someone else. In this case, the entire cost was paid for by the servant. His payment for sin purchased our salvation at no cost to us. The waters of verse 1 probably refer to the Holy Spirit. Chapter 44, verse 3 says, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. The water of the Spirit gives spiritual life and refreshment. The wine brings joy and the milk nourishes the new life. Although the following cross-references were not in the homework, they fit in here as well. John chapter 4 records the encounter between the Samaritan woman at the well and Jesus. In verses 13 and 14, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Another passage, this one in John chapter 7, confirms that the water represents God the Holy Spirit. Beginning in verse 37, Jesus said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. In contrast to the salvation that is offered without money and without cost, verse 2 asks why people spend their money on things that have only temporal value, things that are not really bread, and things that do not satisfy. Constable, in his commentary, wrote, "People can either work for nothing, or they can receive for nothing." Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." They're working for nothing. "But the free gift of God," they're receiving for nothing, "is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." In the latter part of verse 2 and in verse 3, Isaiah chapter 55, the Lord repeats three times the command to listen. The repetition indicates the importance of the command. "Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." Look at the consequences of listening to the Lord and of coming to him. Eating what is good, delighting yourself in abundance, life, and an everlasting covenant with him. The reference to the mercies shown to David points to the Messiah, in and through whom would be the new covenant. In chapter 42, verses 6 through 8, we are told that the Messiah was appointed as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes and to bring out prisoners from the dungeon. This covenant theme is repeated in chapter 49, verse 8, in connection with the restoration of the land. And we saw another reference to it in chapter 54, verse 10, in which the Lord promised that his covenant of peace would not be shaken. Last semester, we also saw in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, that when the Messiah returns, there will be no end of the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David. After the triple command to listen, the Lord gives the command to look, twice in verses 4 and 5. "Behold," which means look, "I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples." Verse 5, "Behold," there it is again, "you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." To whom does the pronoun "him" in verse 4 refer? It could refer to King David, since he was just mentioned, but it could also be a reference to the promised Messiah. To whom does the pronoun "you" refer in verse 5? It could be a reference to all the redeemed, or it could be just to the redeemed in Israel, or it could be to the Messiah himself. The speaker changes from the Lord himself to Isaiah in verse 6. But it is the same invitation as in verses 1 through 3. Verses 6 and 7 say this, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Having been commanded by the Lord three times to listen and twice to look, Isaiah points out that the Lord permits himself to be found. But then Isaiah warns that the Lord will not be available forever, at least not to unbelievers. Verse 7 is a description of what seeking the Lord looks like, but the order of the actions as they are listed in the verse might be misleading at first. The wicked are commanded to forsake their ways, and the unrighteous are commanded to forsake their thoughts and to return to the Lord. But cleaning up your act on your own is not a condition precedent. it is not the first thing you do. Not only are you not required to clean up your act before you can come to the Lord, but the truth is that it is impossible for you to clean up your act before you can come to the Lord. What is required is simply an acknowledgement that your ways are wicked and your thoughts are unrighteous. It is an acknowledgement that what God calls sin is sin. When you do this, you are returning to the Lord, and He will have compassion on you and will abundantly pardon. And then He will empower you to forsake your wicked ways and to forsake your unrighteous thoughts. Why do sinners need to forsake their ways and their thoughts? Because their ways are wicked and their thoughts are unrighteous. In short, they are not God's ways. God's way is abundant pardon, and they are not God's thoughts. God's thoughts are compassionate. This verse 7 sets out the stark contrast between the ways and thoughts of man and the ways and thoughts of God. In verse 8, the Lord Himself resumes speaking. In case we did not see that contrast set out in verse 7, the Lord says it explicitly in verses 8 and 9, quote, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Let's continue on with verses 10 and 11. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Verse 10 speaks of other forms of water, rain and snow. Since verse 1 of this chapter 55 has established that water brings life, verse 10 indicates that this gift of life comes down from heaven. And just as rain waters the ground and causes seeds to sprout, in the same way, the Word of God plants the seeds of repentance, and the water of the Word, the Holy Spirit, causes that repentance to lead to life. Verses 12 and 13 contain the promises of the redemption of both man and creation. Just as the Lord led the people of Israel out of their slavery in Egypt, He will lead them out in a second exodus from their slavery, not to Egypt, but to sin. And the redeemed will go out with joy and be led forth by the Lord with peace. The redeemed creation will also rejoice. Let's read verses 12 and 13. "For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign, which will not be cut off." In verse 13, the thorn bush and the nettle were symbols of the fall and of the curse which resulted from the fall. In contrast, the cypress and the myrtle were symbols of redeemed creation. And the new life of the redeemed creation will be a memorial to the Lord, an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. In these last two chapters, chapters 54 and 55, I counted at least three things that were described as everlasting. The first is the loving kindness of the Lord. That's in chapter 54, verse 8. The second is the Lord's covenant with His people. That's in chapter 55, verse 3. And the third is this sign of the creation that has been redeemed from bondage to Satan. This is chapter 55, verse 13. As with chapter 54 and chapter 55, I had trouble settling on just one possible title. So here are two possibilities that I came up with. God's provision of free salvation to Israel and to the world, or come to the waters and live. In chapter 56, the Lord, speaking through Isaiah, sets out the commands of the way of life that flows out of salvation. As we saw in chapter 55, verse 7, the order of the sentences can be misleading to us. It is clear from the entire counsel of God, however, that the actions which the Lord commands do not accomplish salvation. Rather, they should be the natural result of having been saved. Verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed." For those of us who are living on this side of the cross and having been saved, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit to guide us. These words should be a picture of our way of life as we await his second appearance. Verse 2 continues, "How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil." Profaning the Sabbath and doing evil would be the opposite of preserving justice and doing righteousness, which are the commands of verse 1. Notice that verse 2 uses active verbs. The man who does this, the man who takes hold of it. Observing the Sabbath was a way of demonstrating trust that God would provide while man was resting. In other words, it was not enough to be descended from Abraham. One must live in obedience to God. This principle still applies to believers on this side of the cross. Jesus repeatedly taught that you demonstrate your belief in and your love for him by obeying him. John 3:36. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So believing is equated with obeying. John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John 14, verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Verse 24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words." Returning to Isaiah chapter 56, verses 3 through 7 address two classes of people who were not allowed to go into the temple in Jerusalem or to participate in public worship: foreigners and eunuchs. They would not, however, be excluded from the kingdom of God if they demonstrated their faith by keeping the Sabbath and by holding fast his covenant. In fact, two examples in the Bible of just such people would be Ruth, who was a Moabitess, a foreigner, and the Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 6 of Isaiah 56 provides a description of godly behavior in the context of the actions of the foreigners or eunuchs. This list describes those who, 1, join themselves to the Lord, 2, who minister to him, 3, who love the name of the Lord, 4, who are his servants, 5, who keep from profaning the Sabbath, and 6, who hold fast his covenant. This is the third time in 6 verses that we have seen two things held up as prime examples of behavior acceptable to the Lord: 1, not profaning the Sabbath, and 2, keeping his covenant. Next to circumcision, keeping the Sabbath was a critical sign of the Mosaic covenant. In Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, the Lord said to Moses, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'You shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you.'" Regarding the other command to keep the Lord's covenant, We need to remember that God's standard is perfection. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus said, "Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." On our own, however, man cannot achieve this standard. But faith in the promises of God justified those who lived before Christ, and Hebrews 5:9 explains that for those of us on this side of the cross, Jesus Christ, having been made perfect, became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, we can choose daily, hourly, to submit our hearts to his perfect will. Isaiah 56, verse 7, assures those who would traditionally be excluded from the kingdom of God that they will enjoy the same blessings as redeemed Israelites. The true worship of God is in the heart, and the heart of man is open to the eyes of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Consistent with that thought, this verse 7 of Isaiah 56 says, "Even those," meaning those who under the Mosaic law could never enter the temple, "even those I will bring to my holy temple and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." Let me paraphrase a quote from Oswald's commentary. "Israel's separation from the world was meant to keep her from being absorbed into the world. Set apart, she was meant to be a light to the nations, to draw them to God. The attitude, however, that Jesus encountered was that Israel believed that she was set apart so that she could keep her God and her blessings to herself." But this verse 7, as well as the following verse 8, make it plain that the house of the Lord will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples, not just Israel. God will save Gentiles as well as Jews. Verse 8 says, "The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, 'Yet others I will gather to them,' to those already gathered." This is not the first time in Isaiah that we have come across this concept, that the invitation for salvation would be extended to the nations. Some of the examples include Isaiah 49, verses 6 and 7, 51, verse 5, and 55, verse 5. In the New Testament, Jesus said in John 10:16, "And I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd." Adding to the list we started earlier of things that will be everlasting, these outsiders will be given an everlasting name which will not be cut off. The last four verses of chapter 56 begin a new passage that goes through chapter 57, verse 13a. This passage is a passage of judgment of Israel's leadership, who failed to teach the people about a real relationship with God, and who allowed them to believe that being a Jew was sufficient for salvation. Thus, this passage that begins in the last verses of chapter 56 is a contrast to the earlier verses of chapter 56, which focus on God's acceptance of heartfelt love and trust on the part of foreigners and eunuchs. But verse 9 says, "All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat." Those of you who studied Revelation will remember that beast kingdoms are those which persecuted and persecute Israel. It is possible that the beasts of the field and forest of this verse 9 of Isaiah 56 refer to Israel's enemies, specifically insofar as the near future from Isaiah's perspective was concerned, Babylon. Those of Israel's leadership who should have been the watchmen of Israel were instead interested only in personal gain. They are compared to mute dogs unable to bark, sleeping dreamers, greedy dogs who are not satisfied, and as shepherds without understanding. Not only were they not warning the people of impending judgment, but they were also prime examples of the reason judgment was coming. For a title for chapter 56, I divided it into the two primary segments. For verses 1 through 8, two possible titles are A House of Prayer for All People, or simply, Hold Fast His Covenant. For verses 9 through 12, The Blind, Ignorant, and Mute Watchmen of Israel. As we move into chapter 57, remember that the first 13 verses of this chapter are a continuation of the subject that began in the last four verses of chapter 56. Verses 1 and 2, however, describe the few people who were righteous in contrast to their unrighteous leaders and also in contrast to the majority of their fellow Jews. Verses 1 and 2 read, The righteous man perishes, and no one takes it to heart, and devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. What these two verses are saying is that although God is removing righteous people to spare them from the coming judgment, no one seems to notice or care that the number of righteous people is diminishing. The righteous go to their graves and they enter into rest and peace. It is not clear what the agency of removal is, but it is entirely possible that it is the unrighteous who contribute to or perhaps even cause the death of the righteous. Whatever the source or cause of the death is, however, it removes the righteous from the sphere of judgment that is coming. Verse 3 begins with the word but, which tells us that now there is a contrast of the righteous with the unrighteous. Now the idolatrous Israelites are summoned to appear before the Lord for judgment. From verses 3 to 13, the speaker is the Lord as he describes the apostasy of Israel. The Israelites are called sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. The reference to adultery is a common one in the Old Testament, indicating unfaithfulness to the Lord. Prostitution is another common metaphor in the Old Testament for idolatry, the worship of someone other than the Lord. In verse 4, they are called children of rebellion and offspring of deceit. Verse 4 describes the mockery by the unrighteous of the righteous minority. The unrighteous majority make jokes about them, and they metaphorically stick out their tongues at them. Verse 5 describes their practices of idol worship. It says that they inflamed themselves among the oaks and under luxuriant trees. This is a reference to the fact that idol worship often involved fertility rites, which of course encompassed sexual activity. The remainder of verse 5 says that they slaughtered their children in the ravines under the clefts of the crags. This is a description of the common practice of child sacrifice. The ravines that are described in verses 5 and 6 are today called wadis. A wadi is a stream bed that is dry most of the year, but in the rainy season of Israel, it becomes a rushing torrent. Wadis or ravines were common places of idol worship because they were close to both Sheol and the dead. Since these wadis or ravines are where they went to worship their idols, the Lord said in verse 6 that the smooth stones of the ravine would be their lot, their portion. They obviously acted as if these smooth stones were their gods, because it was to them that they made their offerings. In light of this behavior, the Lord asks at the end of verse 6, shall I relent concerning these things? In other words, the Lord was asking whether he should refrain from judgment in light of their idolatrous behavior. Clearly, the answer is no. In addition to the low places of the earth near the dead in Sheol, the Israelites also went to the high places to worship because these places were closer to the heavens and the idol gods. There, the verse says that the Israelites had made their bed. Again, this is a symbol of infidelity to God, but it was also literal because worship of the nature deities involved sex with the so-called sacred prostitutes. The first part of verse 8 says, and behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your sign. Instead of the mezuzah which the Israelites were to put up on the doorpost of their houses and on their gates, this is in Deuteronomy 6, 9, and Deuteronomy 11, 20. Instead, they set up memorial objects as shrines to the idols in their homes. The remainder of verse 8 again depicts Israel as the Lord's unfaithful wife who loved the physical aspects of idol worship. Verses 9 and 10 may be describing political alliances that resulted in the adoption of the foreign gods. Though these trips involved journeys far from home, and though they exhausted the travelers, the Israelites persevered because of their determination to obtain security through political alliances instead of through the Lord. They would not surrender control to the Lord, and they would not trust him to provide for their protection from foreign enemies. And the result was that the ultimate destination was not really the foreign country, but Sheol. Although I have not quoted most of the verses in this chapter 57, let's look at the wording of verse 11, because it could apply to many, if not most, of the people in the world today. Verse 11, of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time so you do not fear me? In other words, the Lord's long-suffering patience and silence, his restraint in pouring out his wrath in judgment, had resulted in their neglect of him and in a complete absence of fear. There was no belief in accountability or judgment. This is a good description of at least many Westerners in the world today. In verse 12, the Lord states that he would declare their righteousness and their deeds, but that would not profit them. This is sarcasm because there was no real righteousness. Perhaps what this verse means is that the people of Israel were going through the motions of temple worship, even though at the same time they were worshiping idols on both the high places and the low places. Because there was no real righteousness, the people were completely given over to idolatry, and in verse 13, the Lord challenged the people to cry out to their idols when he came in judgment, as if those idols could deliver the people. But there was no substance to these idols. To the Lord, they were as lightweight as a feather, and a breath would take them all away. This long passage of threatened wrath that began with chapter 56, verse 9, and runs through chapter 57, verse 13a, ends in the last part of verse 13 with a promise. This last part of verse 13 is a contrast of the righteous with the wicked. As with most contrasts, it begins with the word but. Here is a promise for the righteous, verse 13b. But he who takes refuge in me shall inherit the land and shall possess my holy mountain. The next segment, chapter 57, verses 14 through 21, is the exact opposite of the preceding passage. This time, this passage begins with a promise and ends with a threat in verses 20 and 21. Verse 14 speaks of the way being prepared for God's righteous people as the redeemed of Israel will return to Zion. This verse says, "And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people." This sounds a lot like chapter 40, verses 3 and 4. Those verses read, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley." Returning to chapter 57, verse 15 is a splendid description of Jehovah, Yehovah. "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Let's list all the attributes and activities that appear in this one verse, verse 15. High and exalted, lives forever, is holy, dwells on a high and holy place, yet also dwells with repentant and humble people, and he revives the spirit of the lowly and the contrite. Verse 16 says, "For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made." This verse seems to echo the words of Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, which records the Lord's words shortly before the Noahic flood. Genesis 6:3. "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh." In both cases, there are really two ways to look at this. Regarding unbelieving and unrepentant sinners who refuse his grace, the Lord's patience and long-suffering will at some point come to an end. But regarding the people of God, the Lord will not always be angry because he himself has provided the propitiation for man's sin by and through his servant. If the Lord himself did not provide the means of salvation, man could not endure his unmitigated wrath. The last part of verse 16 says that the breath of those whom the Lord has made would grow faint. Verse 17 continues, "Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart." Well, this verse is fairly straightforward. When Israel went its own way, seeking unjust gain because of the greed of the people, the Lord was angry, he hid his face from them, and he struck them. As the Lord is sovereign over all his creation, there is nothing hidden from his knowledge. Verse 18 says, "I have seen his ways." The beauty of this verse 18 is that even though the Lord was fully aware of all the sins and all the iniquities of his people, nevertheless, he would heal them. Look at the list of verbs in verse 18. After having said that he has seen the ways of Israel, the Lord says, "I will heal him, I will lead him, restore comfort to him," and in verse 19, "give peace to him and heal him." This same principle is stated in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, which says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Returning to Isaiah 57, the latter part of verse 19 of this chapter says, "Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him." The greatest peace possible will be given by the Lord. And to whom is it given? To him who is far and to him who is near. This is an indication that the Gentiles and the foreigners would be included in the kingdom of God. This is made even more explicit in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 2. The context of this chapter is that Paul is explaining to the Gentiles that they were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise. But now, contrast, in Christ Jesus, the Gentiles who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ himself made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one group. Verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 2 says, "And he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near." Now here in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 19, approximately 800 years before Paul penned his words, Isaiah recorded the words of the Lord saying, "Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near." As stated earlier, this passage of promise that began in verse 14, or actually the last part of verse 13, ends with a threat, the contrast of the end of the righteous and the end of the wicked. For the righteous, we have seen that there will be healing and comfort and peace. But for the wicked, there will be no peace. The wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud, says verse 20. The waters of the sea are in constant motion, and therefore its waves stir up refuse and mud. Similarly, the constant agitation of the wicked constantly causes problems. But for them, there will be no peace. We have seen that statement before in chapter 48, verse 22. For a chapter 4, title 57, I put, "No peace for the wicked, healing and peace for the righteous." You may have noticed that a summary of the gospel message is provided in an outline of chapters 56 and 57. In chapter 56, the first 8 verses set out that righteousness is the basis of God's acceptance. Then 56:9 through 57:13 established that Israel had no righteousness. Of course, neither has anyone else. But this section can be further subdivided into the following subsections. 56 verse 9 to 57 verse 2 describe the wicked leadership, and 57 verses 3 through 13 describe the apostate populace. Then in chapter 57 verses 14 through 21 set out the only solution, which is the Lord's provision of the means of salvation. And finally, let's back up to chapter 55 and use the precept tools of the W's, who, what, where, when, to see all that the Lord is offering to all men, whether Jew or Gentile. Who is invited? Everyone who is thirsty and those with no money. What is offered? Water, wine, milk, bread, free and abundant compassion and pardon, in short, life. Where do we go to accept the invitation? To the living waters, to the Lord himself. And when do we accept the invitation? While he may be found, while he is near. In other words, now. If we wait until we die or he comes, it may be too late, because no one knows the hour of his death or the hour of the Lord's return. Accept his gracious offer of life while you can. Our final hymn. Lord Jesus, think on me and purge away my sin. From earthly passions set me free and make me pure within. Lord Jesus, think on me with care and woe oppressed. Let me thy loving servant be and taste thy promised rest. Lord Jesus, think on me, nor let me go astray. Through darkness and perplexity, point thou the heavenly way. Lord Jesus, think on me, that when the flood is past, I may the eternal brightness see and share thy joy at last. Amen.